All right. Good morning, everyone. So if you want to pull out your bulletin insert, we're working through the Gospel of John. And this morning we find ourselves in chapter 1, verses 19 through 28. And so I'm going to read this from the ESV and then preach from the NIV because I'm too old to change. So that's the deal with that. And this is a testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And then they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and so they asked him, "Why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And so John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. So when I graduated from University of Wisconsin Eau Claire Graduate School, or business school rather, there was a kind of an unspoken rule that you would buy four things before you graduated. You would buy wingtip black shoes. You would buy a white shirt. You would buy a black dark interview suit. And then you would buy a red tie with a very unbusy pattern. And so it was kind of the business school uniform back then. It was boring, but appropriate. And that's the whole idea. You wanted something boring yet appropriate. And so I would use this this suit to interview after I graduated and was interviewing for jobs and such. And so over a period of months after that, I had to take my suit back to the tailor. I had to have the pants taken in about 2 more inches. And the reason that happened to me is because something rather dramatic happened to me 30 days before I graduated from college. I had become a Christian. I had been down in the student cafeteria, and a man who was there had processed with me the truths of Jesus and his death and resurrection. I received Christ, and it made some dramatic changes in my life. How I talked, how I sought out joy in life, even what I did with my time. And because I was no longer drinking large quantities of beer anymore every night after school or play, I went through a transformation of my waist, losing 2 inches off my waistline because I was no longer drinking inappropriate quantities of beer at night. And so you could hear my story and you could go, "Kevin, it sounds like you had kind of a radical conversion." Which brings us to John the Baptist. What John the Baptist would say is every conversion is a radical conversion. It doesn't matter if you're a librarian or a butcher or baker or candlestick maker, every conversion is a radical conversion. We're turning from self to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are no longer our old self, but now have a new self in Christ. A radical reorientation to Jesus as our Lord, and a radical reorientation to a new life that's in Christ. And so that's what John unpacks here in this scene. And so as we look at the beginning verses 19 through 22, we have sort of this courtroom drama that plays out in sort of like you would see on the TV show Law and Order. John's giving this testimony, and so the Jews from downtown Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask Jesus, or to ask John who he was. And he did not fail to confess. He says, "I am not the Christ." Okay, easy to figure out. Then they asked him, "Well, then who are you? Are you Elijah?" And this one's kind of a tough one. Because if my children were to ask me, "Who is John the Baptist?" I would say, "Well, he came in the spirit and power of Elijah, telling people to repent and turn away from their sins to the true and living God." But John the Baptist doesn't say this. He says, "I am not the Elijah." And this would be a very appropriate question to ask John. Malachi 4 says, "Behold, I send you the prophet Elijah before the coming of the day of the Lord." And so he was an expected prophet to introduce this new eschatological era that was going to be ushered in by the coming of the Messiah. Even in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus himself says, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied under John, if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. Whoever has ears, let him hear." So even Jesus says, John the Baptist is the coming Elijah. Elijah, if you remember, was the one that was carried in a chariot of fire from earth into heaven, and so that it was said that he was alive and he will be coming back again. Even when Jesus, when he was hanging on the cross and he was crying out, the people said, "Hey, what's going on? You think he's calling out to Elijah?" There was this expectation that he was going to be coming, that Elijah was going to come and introduce the new Messiah, the anointed one. But John kind of ignores this because he has no thought of talk about himself. He's pointing ahead to the one to come. And so even the next question that the interrogators or prosecutors ask John the Baptist is, "Are you the prophet?" If you'll look very closely in the text there, you'll notice that the word prophet is with a capital P. So it's not, "Are you a prophet?" Are you the prophet? Are you the Deuteronomy 18:15 prophet that Moses spoke about, where Moses says, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, you shall listen to him." And so John the Baptist, he has no thought of talking about himself. He is here for a different reason. He says, "No, I'm not the prophet." And then finally in verse 22, he says, "Then who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And then so John digs in to the real reason that he came. John replied in the words of Isaiah, the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord." So this is from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Let me just pause here for a second. Why do we need John the Baptist? I mean, Jesus' miracles are self-authenticating. He turns water into wine. He's going to be dead for 3 days and rise from the dead. He makes the lame walk. He makes the blind see. He rose Lazarus from the dead. I mean, his miracles are self-authenticating. He dies and rises 3 days again. Then he ascends into heaven. I'd say that's some pretty good God actions to reveal that you are the true and living God. So why do we need a John the Baptist? What's the big point? Why do all gospel writers make such intention to make sure that he is introduced and focused on? And so I would say, share why we need a John Baptist from a personal example. So I watch occasionally TED Talks on YouTube. And so I'll watch a TED Talk, and I'll be finished with this 23-minute lecture, and I'll say, I really need to start eating less sugar. You know, this TED Talk really has a good point. I need to stop eating so much sugar and eat less. And so 3 or 4 days I'll eat less sugar, then kind of back to normal, right? Or I'll read a Wall Street Journal article about exercise. I need to really start exercising more. So maybe a week or two, I exercise more, and then the third week, I kind of lose interest and motivation and kind of back to normal. Or maybe a blog post by a pastor or someone famous. You know, I really need to pray more. That's a good idea. Prayer is a good thing. I need to pray more. I'll read this blog post, and then a couple weeks later, I'm too tired to get up early. Just kind of go back to normal. Here's why we need John the Baptist. Jesus is not a TED Talk, okay? You don't encounter Jesus like a TED Talk. It requires a complete reorientation of our whole life. He's the Son of God. He's Lord of all. Consider Jesus, John would say, and the massive implications of your life. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall receive eternal life, a different kind of life, a whole different orientation where Jesus isn't just Savior, but Jesus is Lord. So let's now turn our attention to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, where John is speaking, and he says, make straight the way of the Lord, or for the Lord. Or as in the other Gospels, it'd say, prepare ye the way of the Lord, as the King James would say. Prepare ye the way for the Lord. Why, of all of the New Testament, would John the Baptist choose this short passage to feature the coming of Jesus? And it has everything to do with the exile. The children of Israel were living in Jerusalem and in the Promised Land, and then they were taken into exile all the way into Babylon. And so Isaiah was prophesying to them in Babylon, and he says, get ready to go back to the Promised Land. You're in Babylon. You're under in captivity. Get ready to go back to the Promised Land. Get ready to go back to Jerusalem. Make a way to go back to Jerusalem. What John is saying is, get ready not just to return to Jerusalem. Get ready to return to the Lord wholeheartedly. Wholeheartedly. Get ready to return to the Lord wholeheartedly. And it has everything to do with the exile. You know why the children of Israel living in Jerusalem were taken into exile? There was no foreign powers that were breathing down their neck. There was no pestilence. There was no famines. There was no disease. There was no terrible things that were happening to them. The children of Israel in Jerusalem were afflicted with one specific disease that took them into exile. It was the disease of more. We want more money. We want more crops. We want more pleasure. We want more comfort. And so because they wanted more and got more, their appetite toward God decreased. They got kind of bored with God. And so in Deuteronomy, God warned the children of Israel, when your crops are going well and your stomachs are full and there's a chicken in every pot and a car in every garage, be careful, you don't forget me. He told them this over and over, and they're like, yeah, whatever. And so when they forgot God, God sent the Assyrians and Babylonians to scoop them up off the land and take them back to Babylon, where they would learn an important lesson through discipline. And that was, God, Yahweh, is not just your Savior, he's your Lord. He's your Lord. And so as we read this passage, you can kind of take this idea, okay, how are we going to deal with this John the Baptist? Are we going to imitate John the Baptist and say, tell people, okay, flee from God's coming wrath. Repent of your sins. We must become less. Jesus must become more. These are all valid messages of John the Baptist. But the concern that John the Baptist has here, prepare the way for the Lord, is the $64,000 question. Jesus is Lord, but the question is Jesus your Lord? That's the $64,000 question. Is Jesus your Lord? And so let me give you an example of this. About 7 or 8 years ago, my wife and I went to Weekend to Remember, which is a Campus Crusade marriage enrichment weekend, and we went in Indianapolis, Indiana. And when we went to this weekend to remember, there was like 2,000 people there. It was this enormous gathering. And I highly recommend going. It's awesome. And so people go to these from all different walks of marriage. You can be married for 5 years or 50 years. You could have no kids or grandkids. Some small group of people were probably still even dating or just engaged. But it was meant primarily for people that were married to focus on your marriage and treasuring it more and learning skills to help enhance your marriage relationship. And so in the very first session, they spoke, and at the end of the session, they had what I thought was kind of an odd activity for the husband and wife. And it worked something like this. You and your spouse would face each other, and then you would repeat kind of what they had said. You would, as I recall, you were holding hands, and they would say, "Receive your spouse. Husbands, receive your wife." And then the wives would say, "Wives, receive your husband." And I thought, that's kind of odd. I mean, we've been married for a while. We got kids. Most of the other people here are married. They have kids as well. Why are they telling you to receive your spouse? And then after a little reflection, it kind of became more clear to me, and here's why. When you get married, there's about 100 dimensions to marriage. You've got the in-law dimension, you've got the discipline of the kids dimension, you've got what you like and don't like for food, you've got decorating, how you're going to spend money. I mean, you got like 100 dimensions to marriage, right? And so through the course of marriage, there's friction in certain areas, there's disagreement in certain areas, and so there's a tendency, and I'm not saying it's right, but there's a tendency in certain areas of marriage to hold your spouse at arm's length, okay? We've got a little friction in this area. You kind of hold your wife or your spouse, your husband, at arm's length in this area. And so what the leaders are saying, receive, they're saying, receive completely who your spouse is. All the dimensions of who your spouse is. Receive your spouse. Receive your husband. Receive your wife. All of who they are. And this is actually the Gospel of John language that is being used here. In John chapter 1, verse 12, John writes, "Yet to all who receive him," Jesus, "to those who believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God." So John the Baptist is picking up on this language and saying, receive Jesus, not just as your Savior, but as your Lord. And this idea of prepare the way or make straight the way of the Lord is consider the implications of his lordship. This idea of his lordship requires preparation and reflection. This radical allegiance that we're being called to requires adjustments and reflection on the entirety of our life, not just certain areas. Receive the Lord. He is your Lord. And so we all have lordship issues, right? We all have lordship issues. So if you're single, lordship issue for you is, are you going to date somebody that's going to bring you closer to Christ or take you away from Christ, okay? That's a lordship issue for single people. For men, a lordship issue is, are you going to look at that or are you going to not look at that? This whole idea, what are we going to do with our sexual appetites? What are we going to do with that? That's a lordship issue. You can say, well, Kevin, what's your lordship issue? You're kind of speaking about Jesus' lordship. And I'll tell you, so here's the Kevin Phillips lordship issue for our family. We love Red Village. We give to Red Village. We serve at Red Village. And now it's time for a building campaign. And so they're asking for money above and beyond, right? Your normal giving. So I got a wife. I got 3 kids. I got two cars, I got a house, a partridge in a pear tree, right? So then a lordship issue for us is, you're going to give to the building campaign? That's a lordship issue. So we all got them, right? And so what John the Baptist is saying, prepare the way. Make straight the way for Jesus to be your Lord. Becky Pippert, in her book, Out of the Salt Shaker into the World, writes this sinner's prayer that I love. And here's how the prayer starts. God, forgive me for insisting on running my own life. That's the beginning of the sinner's prayer. God, forgive me for insisting on running my own life. And in the words of John, the Gospel of John, when we receive Jesus and he is our Lord, this is the abundant life. This is the life of full joy. The full unbridled joy and obedience that comes from when Jesus is our Lord. You know, if we were to open up the mic and I were to ask this question, come and give testimony, just like John was doing, they were asking him to give testimony. I would say, come and give testimony to a time when you struggled whether Jesus was going to be the Lord of some decision you made, and then you struggled through it, and then you chose to honor Jesus. Tell us about what happened, and then what resulted from that. We would be here probably an hour of people talking about God's faithfulness and the joy that was released from their life in letting go of some area of life, some bondage that was holding them back, some struggle that they had, that they finally surrendered to the Lord Jesus. And now they're walking in this eternal newness of life, this life that comes from following Jesus wholeheartedly. That's the life that we were meant to live. That's the abundant life that Jesus is talking about in John chapter 10. So this radical new allegiance is to Jesus as Lord. And then now we move to our next point, this radical new identity, this reorientation that we go through. And that's found in verse 24 on. Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned John and said, why do you baptize if you are not the Christ and you're not Elijah and you're not the prophet? So I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one who you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not unworthy to untie. So here's what's kind of odd about this scene, in that baptism is never ordered or commanded in the Old Testament. Never. Not once is baptism found in the Old Testament. But it was a practice of God's people around the time when John the Baptist was around. And so it was meant for the pagans. It was meant for Gentile pagans who were renouncing their old life and then coming to follow Yahweh, the true and living God, and then become part of God's people. And so the odd thing about baptism is you would never baptize yourself. There was like a pool with steps that went in and steps that went out. And so you would walk into the pool by yourself. No one would go with you. You were not baptized by anyone. You would go into the pool yourself and then walk out from this baptismal pool. And it was a way of you sort of giving a symbol of you're leaving this old life behind, your old gods behind, and now aligning yourself with Yahweh. And so it had this picture of cleansing, because often in the pagan religions, there was a lot of defilement that was going on. And so you were renouncing your old god. You were going through this cleansing ritual of baptism and then coming out on the other side. And so now through New Testament eyes, we see this new identity that baptism symbolizes, that we've been washed and made clean. With the recent death of Billy Graham, we're reminded of that song, Just As I Am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark spot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. The great theologian Augustine, who lived in the 4th century, he was quite promiscuous before he converted to Christianity. And so he lived a very self-gratifying lifestyle with a lot of different lovers. He was very self-indulgent. And so he placed his faith in Jesus Christ and went through a radical reorientation where Jesus was his Lord. And so he was in a particular city, and he was walking around. I don't know if he was preaching or whatever he was doing, but he was walking around in this particular city, and one of his former lovers came running up to him and said, "Augustine, it's me, it's me." And Augustine said, "Yes, but it's not me. It's not me. The old has gone, and the new has come. I'm a new person. I'm a new creation." That's why when you watch people go through baptism, often they have a choice of choosing a verse that they'd like to share. And one of the favorites is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17. "I'm a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. All this is from God, who has reconciled the world to himself in Christ and now given us this ministry of reconciliation." John is reminding us through baptism that it's a radical new identity that we have now. Jesus is our life. He is our forgiveness. And so now when the accusing finger of guilt points to you and says, "Guilt is here now, it's me," you say, "No, but it's not me. I'm clothed in Christ. I have his righteousness. The finger of guilt no longer affects me. I know it's you, but it's not me. I'm now in Christ." When the condemning voice of accusation runs up to us and accuses and plays the work of Satan as the great accuser, we say, "You know what? That guilt and shame has been settled once for all. I'm now clothed in Christ. I'm brand new. I'm a new creation." And baptism is merely the symbol of what has happened to us. We have been dipped into the waters, death to our old self. And as we come out, it's now this new resurrection life. We've been made brand new. As Romans 6 says, we've been buried with Christ through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. Now we have this new life. We're in Christ. Colossians chapter 2 says, "Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead, now we've been made brand new. Forgiven, loved, accepted, cherished, watched over, included, clothed, all the blessings that come to us being in Christ." If you want to summarize the Apostle Paul's entire theology in two words, it's these two simple words: in Christ. You are now in Christ through believing in him. And John the Baptist points to this new reality when he talks about, in verse 17. He says, "He who comes after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." So this wasn't a passage in the Bible, but it was part of rabbinical teaching. And so if you're a rabbi and you're surrounded with disciples that are following you, you can give them a ton of chores to do. "Go and fetch food for us. Go and get this room ready in the next town. Find a place for us to stay." You can give them a ton of chores. But according to rabbinical teaching, there's only one chore you can't give a disciple. You can't tell them to untie and remove and clean your feet or your shoes. It's too beneath even a disciple. That's only for slaves to do. And so John, as much as he is able, he says, "Look, I don't care if you ask me about Elijah, the Christ, the prophet. It's not about me, because life is not about me. This is the one. I'm not even in this league to even untie his sandals. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. Life is about Jesus. Joy is about Jesus. Abundant life is about Jesus. It's all about Jesus." As the Gospel of John says in 10:10, Jesus is our abundant life. As John says in John 15, Jesus is the joy-filled life when we choose to obey him. In John 3:16, Jesus is the eternal life. Eternal life isn't when you die and go to heaven and then you're with Jesus forever. That's part of eternal life. Eternal life is now. Believing in Jesus, him living inside of you. And so here's our application. as believers in Madison, Wisconsin, in the 21st century, embrace the joyful journey of Jesus being your Lord in every dimension of life, in those areas of struggle. Surrender to him. Prepare the way of Jesus in your life to be Lord of every dimension. It's the joy-filled life. It's the abundant life. It's the life that we were made to live. And secondly, live in the joy of this rich identity that you have that's symbolized by baptism. Your old life, those old sins, those old accusations are buried. And the new life, the resurrection life, is now yours and mine in Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, how grateful we are that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. There are so many other paths that we could follow that lead to destruction. And so how grateful we are for the revelation of John the Baptist. Jesus is the abundant life, but he is also the Lord of life. I pray that our hearts would be prepared to receive the fullness of who Jesus is. Help us to live in the rich identity that we have through Jesus' death and resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen.